Well, again, it has been a real joy to be here today. Can't believe how quickly it has gone. This is the last message and we're all going home after this. This is incredible, isn't it? Where did the time go? And thank you, ladies, for your ministry that was going on before ever any ministry took place in this platform. The wonderful meal that we enjoyed was just a delight. Thank you very much for your hard work in preparing that and serving us in that way. Acts chapter 10, we would like to read just a few verses here, although we plan to look, Lord willing, at the whole chapter. But just for sake of time, let's read from Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 8. And as we're looking at this section in Acts chapter 10, there is a certain amount of repetition that will take place when we consider Acts chapter 9 that we looked at together this morning. And certainly I believe that whenever the Spirit of God repeats something, it's because He wants to get our attention and He wants us to see something. And I think there's something that He wants us to see here as we look at these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Acts 10 verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? He said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of those that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." And the Lord again will bless that short reading of the scriptures to our hearts. If we had the time to really do an overview of the book of Acts, one of the things I think that we would see is the book of Acts is a book of change, of transition. A lot of things are changing in this remarkable book. Changing from the old covenant to the new covenant, from law to grace, from God dealing exclusively with the nation of Israel, to God sending His message of love and grace to the world and to the Gentiles, the Gentile world in particular. And for many of the people that lived during this time, it was a time of great difficulty because they found change hard, just like we do. Sometimes I visit assemblies and I go to their remembrance meeting and I've never been there before and I go in and I sit down. And sometimes I'm sat in someone else's chair and they get really upset because I've been sat in that pew for the last 35 years. And who do you think you are to sit there? Now, if we find changing our little habits that we've developed over the years difficult, can you imagine the struggle people had with these changes in the book of Acts? I mean, leaving behind this system called the Mosaic Law that we have devoted ourselves for centuries, and leaving that behind? Leaving the temple and leaving the priesthood and all these things and going and meeting in homes and just everybody's a priest and everything's, it's all different. It's radical. And so we find that there's a lot of tension in the book of Acts in dealing with these changes. In 1 through 7 of the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 7, it's all Jewish ground and very much God bringing the message concerning the gospel to the Jews. And then in chapter 8, we begin to see a transition taking place, and the gospel comes to the half-breed Samaritans. And that was a difficult thing in and of itself, because we know from the Gospels what the Jews thought about the Samaritans. In fact, the disciples were amazed when they had been to get food and they came back and they found the Lord Jesus and they said, what is he doing talking to that woman because she's a Samaritan? And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so to accept the fact that now God was dealing with Samaritans on the same basis as he's dealing with Jews took a lot of getting used to. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, let's call down fire from heaven and destroy these Samaritans. They really dislike them. And it's, you know, interesting that our brother Mike has been talking to us about the fact that the Apostle Paul had this great burden for the nation of Israel. But in a sense, it's understandable because they were his people. But when he was converted, as we saw in Acts chapter 9, and God said to him that part of his ministry would be to bear my name before the Gentiles, the Goyim. That's not an easy thing for him to do. Because these are the traditional enemy. They've been taught to not associate with them, not to get near them. Because the possibility of becoming defiled even just by contacting these people. This is radical. This is dramatic. What a change is being expected of these people. And so as we look at Acts chapter 10, we've got to realize that background. And central to the separation of the nation of Israel from the Gentile nations was their diet. One of the things that brings people together is food. I heard an interesting thing the other day. A brother said, isn't it amazing how people will come out for the death of a chicken, but they won't come out for the death of the Lord? And you think about that, and it's amazing, isn't it? But it's true, there are certain people at our assembly, and I'll guarantee you, if we're going to have a potluck dinner, they'll be there. But don't hold your breath if there's no food there, because they may not be there at all. And so food is very much synonymous with fellowship, with getting together, and they just go hand in hand. And so God made it very difficult for Jews to get together with Gentiles, because he set up a whole dietary system that would keep them apart, that would make it very difficult for a Jew to sit down and have a meal with us Gentiles. Presumably most of us here are from that background. Because if you can't eat the same things and you're kind of worried because something that they have cooked might not just be kosher, it makes it very difficult to relax and sit down there and enjoy that meal together. And so in a very real sense, God put a hedge around them, a fence around them, to make it difficult for them to interact with the Gentile nations. And there was a reason for that. It was that he wanted to protect them, not just from the diet that those people ate, but from the lifestyle and the moral view of the world that these people held. And so it was a way of keeping them separate, so that they could be separated unto God and away from the perverse thinking and lifestyle of these nations. In a very real way, these dietary laws reinforced Israel's thinking that as a nation, they were separate from the nations. When we think of the prophecy of Balaam as he looked upon the nation of Israel and he said, they're a nation set apart. They're different from all the other nations. And to this day, they have still retained their identity. They're different, separate. And so it did reinforce in Israel's thinking that as a nation, they had to be separated to the Lord and set apart for him. But in a very negative way, it had an immediate practical effect. It meant that social mixing was very, very difficult. And so there's a real dilemma now because God is saying, let's take this message to the world. But you've got these restrictions that's going to make it very difficult for Jews. And most of the believers in the Messiah right now are all Jews. How are we going to get out there now and reach a world? There's a problem here. And so a lot of this passage in chapter 10 revolves around a vision that has to do with diet and God saying that these restrictions are now lifted. There are certain problems that came into being as a result of this system of eating and dietary laws that the Lord had set up. It's led Israel to think that they were better than other nations. And in a real sense, God chose Israel out of his sovereign grace, not because they were better than any other nations. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy, he keeps saying that to them. It wasn't because you're better than anybody else that I chose you. And if you look at their history, they are no better than anyone else. But it also led to confusing in their thinking that all that God required were these external dietary laws, and as long as they were eating the right stuff, they were okay. But God demanded a lot more than that. And it's very easy for us to fall into that trap. And I've been involved in certain kind of meetings that if you wear the right suit and the right shirt and the right tie and carry the right kind of Bible, everybody thinks you're okay. But your heart can be far away from God. But you've got the right dress code and the right language. You know what I'm saying? We can major on just doing the right external things, but in our hearts we can be a long way from God. And the nation of Israel kind of majored on doing the right things, but their hearts were often far from God. And as you look at the Old Testament history, you can see that very clearly. And we've got to watch and avoid that kind of trap. And then they had this notion that because they were God's favorites, and that's how they viewed themselves, it didn't really matter what they did. No matter how evil they were still God's favorites, whereas the Gentiles were to be rejected no matter how good they were still not God's people. And so there was this, all these kind of perverted thinking that came into being as a result of the dietary laws and the separateness that came in the nation of Israel from the rest of the nations. But when the Lord Jesus came in to the world, it certainly instigated much change. And so we're going to see that the gospel brought tremendous changes. So as we look at Acts chapter 10, let's bear that in mind and bear in mind that these dietary laws are central to this whole passage. And what we're going to see, again, as we look at this, is a lot of similarity to Acts chapter 9. God working at both ends of the equations. He's preparing the heart of Cornelius, and he's going to be preparing the heart of the messenger, the Apostle Peter, that he might bring the message to a man that has a prepared heart. And as we're going to look at that, we're going to draw some applications for ourselves. So let's look, first of all, at the man with a prepared heart. It tells us that this man, this certain man in verse 1 from Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, and notice that he's a devout man, one that fears God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. It's a guy that you would probably appreciate having as a next door neighbor. A very devout individual. A man of prayer. And it's very amazing to me as you think about this devout character of this man, well known in the community for his good works, his charitable deeds, and all the things that he does. And yet, what we do find is that this man, for all of this, for all of his good living, is not saved. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14, where we have a reiteration of what took place when the apostle went and took the gospel to Cornelius, and now he's telling the believers in the assembly in Jerusalem what has taken place. And it says in verse 14 that when this man comes, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved. And why I'm saying this is very simple. In my mind, it just shows that it's possible to be very devout, to be very religious, to be good living, to be giving devotedly to charity and all of these things, and be as lost can be. We worked in Ireland with people, and many of them lived exemplary lives. Very devout people. My wife, before she was converted to Christ, I used to call her as holy as a tea strainer. She was a very devout Catholic girl. And she would go to Mass every single day. We can't get believers to go to the meetings on Wednesday night and Sunday. But she went every single day. Such was her devotion. She'd get on her knees and pray the rosary every single day. I mean, she was dedicated. Very sacrificial in her giving. She was determined that one day she would become a nun. And for all that, she was as lost can be. Now, we ought not to be deceived by the fact that religious activity does not mean the same thing as regeneration. It really doesn't. And one of the tragedies that I find in North America is that we've got this movement, and we share so much in common with Roman Catholics, for instance. They're opposed to abortion. So are we. They have a standard of morality. So do we. And so we've got this mistaken notion that because they kind of say rah-rah to the same things we do, they must be Christians. Well, I'll tell you, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I can speak from experience. I was in that system for 18 years, and I never heard the gospel once. Not once. All my family are still in that system. I don't know a single one who's saved. They're religious. They're good living people. If they were your next door neighbors, you would be thrilled. They would be nice neighbors. Good people. But lost people. And here's a man, and he's impressive. You look at all these things. And another interesting thing is this. It says in verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked to him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. You ever ask the question, does God answer the prayers of the unsaved? This man's not saved. He is not saved because he needs Peter to come and preach the words by which he might be saved. But heaven took notice of Cornelius. Is that interesting? So much so that God even sent an angel in a vision to him. God saw that this man was sincerely seeking the truth. And how you reconcile that with Romans and no man seeks after God? Ask Mike about it afterwards. He'll tell you. He's just been speaking on Romans and he can answer that. But it's clear that this man was a sincere seeker after God. And so much so that God heard the prayers of this man and actually moved to bring about the answer to the seeking and searching heart that this man has. And I want to tell you, I've had the privilege of being the answer to the prayers of unsaved people who were sincerely seeking after God. I've been in this position where I've been like Peter, just in the right place at the right time with people who are genuinely seeking. They're out there. And I'll tell you, it's a wonderful privilege. And this man, that's where he's at. He wants the truth. And yet he's not saved. He's seeking. And even when this angel comes to him, I want us to think about something else. You know, there's a lengthy process here that takes place in this chapter. We're going to find out about it, how the angel tells him to go and send for a man called Peter. Now, wouldn't it simplify everything and shortcut the whole equation if the angel just told him the gospel? But God has not given the job of evangelizing the world to angels. He's given it to us. We have that privilege. He wants to take my feet and make them into beautiful feet. And my lips, and allow my lips to speak the message of grace. And you know why I can do a better job than angels? Because I've experienced it. Mike has been talking about that. I can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Angels can't say that. No plan of salvation for them. They don't know anything about that. They've never experienced it, but we have. And God has given that ministry, that privilege, into our hands. The ministry of reconciliation has been given to those that have been reconciled to God. And that's us. And so, the angel appears to him and tells him where he can get the help. And so we find here that here's a man that for all the religiosity is not saved. And I must say that in our assemblies, and I believe that, as Mike says, probably the most effective way of reaching people with the gospel is not from behind this platform. But I will say this, there are many places where I have preached and preached the gospel, and people that everybody else thought was in fellowship and was a real believer got saved when I preached the gospel. And they weren't saved at all. So just because someone's here and somebody's wearing the right kind of clothes and carrying the right kind of Bible and has the right terminology is proof of nothing. And here we see that this man needed to hear the good news. Well, we've got the preparation of the heart of this man. He really is a man with a prepared heart. But now look at perhaps the more difficult job, and that is to get the man who is going to be the bearer of the message into action. And it says in verse 10, there was a certain... I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. Verse 9, on the next day as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, these are those that have been sent to get Peter, it says, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And in a very real sense, he's now in prayer to God, and he's in a position where God can speak to his heart. And so it says, he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. God now preparing Peter. He's praying, he's in the right attitude to receive direction from God. And God wants to take a praying seeker and put him together with a praying servant. And then we're going to see something wonderful happen. And of course that is a great lesson to all of us, and that is that if we really do want to be used of God, to be that right person in the right place at the right time, we also need to be in constant communion with God. And I certainly do believe that one of the areas that in my life, and I'm sure if we're all honest in all of our lives, we need to develop and grow is the area of prayer. It's in one sense the most difficult thing for any of us to do. How many times have we wanted to pray, got on our knees, and it's amazing that I've heard somebody say, if you have a problem with remembering what happened during the course of the day, get on your knees and pray, and everything that you ever did during the day will come back to you. You ever had that experience? You can't remember who you spoke to sometimes in the daytime, and then you start to pray, and it just seems that everything that happened during the day comes back into your mind. And it's hard. Actually, prayer is work. It really is. And we're talking about some of the problems in our assemblies, and I think one of them is that the prayer meeting is often the least attended meeting. Because it's work. Nothing entertaining about it. It just takes a lot of work, doesn't it? But it really is important. And Peter is in the right state of mind to receive direction from God because he is in prayer. And then it tells us about this vision. And Peter sees this remarkable sheet coming down, bound at the four corners, and all types of unclean animals, and the direction to rise, kill, and eat. And isn't it amazing what you read in verse 14? Talk about a contradictory statement. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. You see a dilemma with that? If he's Lord, how can you say not so? They don't go together. And I think that that again relates to some of our problems. It's so easy for us to sing Jesus is Lord and to sing it again and again and again in harmonious repetition, but the practical outworking of the fact that Jesus is Lord is going to transform my life. Isn't it? He's Lord of my wallet. We're talking about over lunchtime about giving, a dying art in our assemblies. Is he Lord of this? Is he Lord of my time? Is he Lord of my tongue? Is he Lord? And here, Peter says, not so, Lord. And you can't say those two things because they're contradictory. If he is Lord, there's no not so. And the Lordship of Christ. Vital truth if we're going to really follow the assembly pattern. Isn't it? Because sometimes what the scripture says cuts against the cultural norms of society and what's popular even in evangelical Christianity. But if he's Lord, I'm going to do what he wants, not what everybody else is doing. The Lordship of Christ. Not so, Lord, he says. And he says then very piously, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And I'm so thankful for what this says. It says, the voice spoke to him again, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And so, we can enjoy our bacon sandwiches and all the rest, right? In other words, now there's liberty. Now these restrictions that God had put have been lifted. And you better watch out, brethren, that nobody puts you back on the law. Because people want to do that. Even the dietary laws. I've read stuff written by Christians. And if you don't want to eat pork for health reasons, that's fine. But don't try and ram it down my throat from a biblical perspective, because you can't do it. Not anymore. Now there's liberty. There's freedom. This net coming down says, God has now called it clean. We can eat it. We've got freedom in all those areas. And it's not in meats or abstaining from meats that spirituality is attained. Good health might be attained from it, Mike, but it's not, certainly not in any way related to spirituality. And I know Mike knows that. But he saw this, and now there's this liberty to eat anything. But in giving us that liberty, it also takes away the restriction that prevented us from sitting down and eating with a Gentile. Right? We're free now. The Jew, like Peter, doesn't have a problem now. If this can really sink into his mind, it means that he can now sit down at Cornelius' table and share the gospel over a meal with him. And that's the freedom that God has brought in through this dramatic change. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up into heaven. And again, there's this repetition, because this is such a dramatic change that Peter could not be left in any doubt that this is God. And if it just happened once, he might say, well, maybe it was something I ate or something like that. He might just be mistaken about it. But no, this is done three times, so Peter is left in no doubt. God is now giving this freedom, this permission to eat anything that's contained in that net. And therefore, he can sit down with Cornelius' household. I want us to see the lengths that God is going to so that the Gentiles can hear the gospel. And we're saying something here about the heart of God, that this gospel that we read about in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world. Aren't you glad that it says that? It's for everybody. And so this is stating that to us now, that there's this restriction, that which kept these Jewish believers in the Messiah from fraternizing and spending time with the Gentiles, has now been taken away. And while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men were sent from Cornelius, had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Notice that the way God handles this is that there can be no doubt left in Peter's mind, that this is ordained of God. He has sent these men. You're to go with these men. This is God, if you like, taking away the doubts. Go doubting nothing. And it says in verse 21, Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause for which you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a righteous man, one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. And so now we have God working, not only preparing the heart of to see something that takes place here. In verse 24 it says, the next day after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Cornelius may have been a sincere seeker after God, but he's still confused, isn't he? He's still confused in his mind because he falls down and worships Peter. And Peter says, get up, I'm just a man. Don't you wish that the so-called successors of St. Peter had learned from this instance? You know, raised in that system, it really annoys me when people get down and kiss the Pope's ring and all this kind of business. Doesn't he read the Bible? Get up, I'm just a man. The only one who is to be worshipped and adored is God himself. And here, Cornelius is confused, but Peter's not confused, and he knows his place. And he says, get up, I'm just a guy, I'm just a man, just like anyone else. Don't do that to me. And we see the same with Paul and Barnabas, don't we, in the book of Acts, the very same thing. They fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter, stand up, I myself also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Now, I want you to notice that. He found many that were come together. And what had happened is Cornelius recognized the importance of this message that he was about to hear. And he invited all of his friends in to hear the message. You know, that's the best form of evangelism I know. It really is. If you find that you have a problem sharing something yourself, why not invite somebody around to your home and invite all your friends in and say, I want you to hear this. It's just a tremendous thing when that happens. I've had the privilege of doing that once or twice where people have just had this burden to tell their friends and neighbors the gospel, and they brought them in. We had gospel meetings regularly in the assembly there in Kilkenny. And what was so exciting to me was that although we advertised in the paper, we always got at least a dozen unbelievers in, and everyone that came in was invited by the Christians themselves. And I tell you, it's just a tremendous opportunity when that happens. And so, there's now a crowd there waiting to hear what Peter has to say. And what an occasion this is. What an opportunity it is. In verse 28, he said to them, you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter has got the message, hasn't he? Because the vision didn't say, don't call any man unclean. He says, what God has cleansed, don't you call it common. And he was speaking of food, but Peter got the connection. And now he's seen it. And he says, I shouldn't call any man common or clean. Therefore, came I unto you without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call here Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. What a wonderful attitude Cornelius has. Notice how he says that. I want you to tell me everything that is commanded of God. Don't you just love it when you meet people like that? They just want to know what God has to say so they can obey it. But it's a rare thing, isn't it? But to meet someone like that who says, you know, I just want to follow what the book says. Tell me what God says, and I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to rationalize about it. I'm not going to say this is cultural or anything else. Show me what God says. I want to do it. You can do a lot with people like that. And that's the mindset Cornelius has. He just, show me what it says. I want to do it. May his tribe increase. That's all I can say. That's what we need, people like that. People in our assemblies who will say that. Show me what God says, and I'll do it. I want that. It would solve an awful lot of problems in our assemblies. If we had that mindset, I want to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And so Peter opened his mouth, and he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful that he's not a respecter of persons? That now we have people here from all different nationalities that are gathered here. Our ethnic backgrounds are different because God does not respect persons. And then it says, of a truth I perceive he's not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And again, I want to preface that by saying that it's not saying that works righteousness saves anyone, because Cornelius still, as we saw, needs to hear words whereby he must be saved. But what he is saying is simply this, that God does not have favorites, and that he is saying that anyone who's genuinely seeking after the truth, the whosoever, can hear the gospel. And that's what's going on here. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 37, he talks about the word, I say, you know, which was published. In other words, Cornelius was not completely ignorant about what had taken place. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been common knowledge of a centurion in the Roman army living in that region at that time. This was a big event. It was not done in a corner somewhere. He knew about the facts of it, but the explanation of the facts he didn't know. Of course, we're living in a country where there are many people who know the bare facts of it. They know what Christianity is about this death of the Lord Jesus and about his burial and about his resurrection, but it's never really been explained to them. We lived in a country where, 3.5 million people, and I would say 98% of them believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but are they saved? No, I'm sorry, they're not. Because they don't know the reason why it took place. They know the bare facts, but the explanation of the facts is what they need. And so Peter begins to preach to them. And the conclusion of his message is given in verse 43, where he says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. It's the first time that word whosoever is used in the book of Acts. From now on in, it's going to be used. Whosoever. It's not just the Jews now. This message goes beyond them. It's for the whosoever that believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And I want you to notice in verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. Now, I want to just point something out here. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. I think we can draw some conclusions from that. As Peter preached and explained the gospel, Cornelius and those that were gathered heard the gospel, and I believe they believed the gospel, and as a result of it, the Spirit of God came and took up residence in their lives. But notice, Peter didn't say, now I want you to raise your hand, or would you walk the aisle, or you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You notice that? Unless I'm missing something here in the text, it says, while Peter yet spoke these words. In other words, he hasn't even finished preaching. He's preaching the gospel, he's explaining about the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's not even made an appeal yet, and as they hear these words, they believe it. They heard with the hearing of faith. And I say all that for this reason, that sometimes we think that the gospel is telling somebody to ask Jesus into their hearts. I don't think that's the gospel at all. Because we might be questioned afterwards, well, did I do it right? Did I say the right words? And that's the wrong question. The question is, did he do it right? The gospel is the objective truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't it? The gospel which we preach is what? That Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Unless I've misunderstood, it doesn't say the gospel is asking Jesus into your heart. In fact, I believe that as many as believed on Him, what happened? They received because they believed. In other words, it's not the mechanics of asking for it, it's believing the gospel that results in the Spirit of God coming and taking up residence in the lives of these individuals. And we need to make sure that we are really preaching the gospel, the objective gospel of what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Because I've heard gospel messages and the gospel isn't preached. It isn't. And you say, Mike, are you hanging a man for a word? I don't think I am. Because the danger here is this, that we might think that the gospel is based on what I did. Did I walk the aisle? Did I raise my hand? Did I pray the right prayer? And down the road I might have doubts about that because I wonder, did I do it right? And that's not the issue at all. It's what He did that matters. And all I have done is simply trusted in that finished work of the Lord Jesus. That's my basis of assurance, is His finished work. And that God has accepted me on the basis of what Christ has done on my behalf. And I hope you don't think that I'm splitting hairs here, but I think this is what is clearly seen in this passage, that while Peter yet spoke these words, the Spirit fell on them who heard the word. And then, of course, we know that in verse 45 it says, they are the circumcision who believed, so we were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked they him to tarry certain days. Now what I want to suggest to you here is this, that the Spirit of God came into take up residence in these Gentile believers, and they began to speak in tongues. And I believe there's a reason for that. And the reason, I think, is given to us in chapter 11. In chapter 11, notice that as Peter goes now and tells the apostles and brethren in Jerusalem what has taken place, one of the things that he's got to convince them is that God is accepting Gentiles now. And remember, they're going to have a hard time. They have not had this dream of the vision of the nets. And so they're still thinking separation from these, have nothing to do with these Gentiles. How's God going to convince the rest of them that something has changed now? Well, what he can point to is this. The same thing that happened to us in the beginning has happened to them. We spoke in tongues at the beginning, day of Pentecost. What was that evidence of? That the Spirit of God had come and now and take up residence in them. And in a very real sense, in a graphic way, showing now that the gospel is for the whole world, the people of all different language groups. But now there is a connection. There is a definite connection because they can say that the same thing has happened to them as happened to us, as Peter says, at the beginning. And so we have a confirmation of the value of the tongues here. It's a sign to the Jews telling them that God is now including Gentiles in the program, and that as a result of Jewish unbelief, the gospel is going to the whole world. As we bring these messages today to a close, it's very evident that Mike and myself have got the same thought on our minds, and although we may be going about it in a different way, we have the same objective. And that is to get us to see something here, that there's a need in our time to speak to men and women about Christ. That we have something good here, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's the best thing that ever happened to me, I want to tell you, it really is. And if what I had before was better, I'd have gone back to it, but it isn't. This is. But when you have something good, the best thing to do with it is share it. I'll never forget when my firstborn son was born, James, back in 1985. I got on the phone and I called everybody that I knew and told them I had a son. It's good news. It was exciting. And I wanted them to know. And they wanted to know too. It was good news to them. Well, something's happened to me that's even more wonderful than that. I've been saved by marvelous grace. Don't deserve it. I deserve to be in hell for all eternity. So do you. And this is so wonderful. It's changed my life. And I want that message to go out. And God wants that message to go out. Notice Him working behind the scenes, preparing Peter, getting him ready, preparing Ananias, getting him ready, preparing at the other end. God wants this message to get out. In this event that took place on September the 11th, and this weekend, and the timing of it, is not coincidental. It's a God incidence, not a coincidence. And what God is saying, I really believe and put on both of our hearts, is this, that there's a window of opportunity. Let's use it. Lord, give us boldness. Give us that burden for the lost that Michael was telling us about. Give us a desire to get together and pray earnestly if we don't already have that. But let's be different. Let's not just be here and hear it all and then go home and say that was a nice day and not change. Because that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? God wants more than that from us. He wants a response. He wanted a response from Peter. He didn't want Peter to end it with "not so, Lord." And he doesn't want the saints that are gathered here to end this weekend with "not so, Lord." But instead with "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so thankful that this good news has been preached to us. That there was a time when somebody had the courage to share the message with us. Father, we're so thankful. We bless your name for that. But we wonder how many people are out there today as we speak, like Cornelius, that is sincere, that is genuinely seeking after truth, but is sincerely lost, and needs somebody who will speak to him the words by which he might be saved. Well, God, take us and our lips and use us and give us that inestimable privilege of being bearers of the glad tidings of the marvelous grace of God. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.